Please open with me to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Normally on our fourth Sunday, we have our devotional, but I will, of course, be out of town next week at camp. So we're going to do that next Sunday night. Bruce has put together some thoughts from the life of Christ that I think will be wonderful to sing to. Wish I could be here, but I'll be doing other things next Sunday. And so tonight I'm going to do a lesson from Psalm 10. We have a lot of visitors with us this afternoon. Thank you so much for being here. A couple of just shout outs if I can give real quick. Regina, we're so glad to see you with us this afternoon. And Brian and then Violet and Jade, always so good to see y'all. Already causing some trouble. I expect nothing less, but it's always so good to see y'all here with us tonight. So Psalm 10. Last week I was asked to do a overview of Psalm 10 at Douglas Hills. They're doing a summer series from the Psalms, and they asked me to cover Psalm 10. Mark McCreary, the preacher there, had asked me a few months ago now to do Psalm 10. And at the time, I will admit, I could not have told you what Psalm 10 was about. There's lots of psalms I love. I love Psalm 49. It's about foolishness and wisdom, my absolute favorite psalm. Love Psalm 1. Most of you have memorized it. Love Psalm 19. Love Psalm 119. Love Psalm 22. Psalm 73. There's many psalms that are like friends to me. I can just call upon them when I need them. Then there's Psalm 10 that I really have read, but I really didn't know that well. But as I delved into this psalm and meditated on it over the last little bit, I have come to see that Psalm 10 is all about the problem of suffering and oppression. And this is a topic that I have covered in various domains. Last year, we talked a lot about, does God give us more than we can handle? The shorter answer is yes. We talked about suffering in John 14. But I really want to try to deal with this ubiquitous problem of pain, suffering, and oppression in Psalm 10. So we're actually going to back up and begin in Psalm 9. If you'll look at Psalm 10 at the very top of the psalm, there is not a superscript in all caps. Most of the psalms begin with an all-cap superscript that was a part of the original psalm. Psalm 10 does not. The reason for that is Psalm 10 is actually a continuation of Psalm 9. So Psalm 9 and 10 together form an acrostic where you take one letter from the Hebrew alphabet and form it together. And so we're going to begin in Psalm 9. Because of time, my lesson on Wednesday night was 50 minutes. I'm not going to do a full 50-minute rendition tonight. I'm going to cut down a few things and change a few things around that y'all have heard me preach 100 times. But I want to deal with both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together. Let's sample Psalm 9. Psalm 9, begin with a superscript. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. Verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back and they stumble and perish before your presence, you have maintained my just cause, and you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. This is a psalm of joy, because what David is doing is recounting the fact enemies and oppressors and wicked men have marched against me, but God has given victory. Imagine, if you will, Psalm 9 is Queens, we are the champions. This is an upbeat, exciting, wonderful song that we have won. God has given victory and everything is great. But then you get to Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Notice the key change. Do you notice how different the rhythm already is from Psalm 9 to Psalm 10? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in their schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Do you notice how immediately this psalm becomes a minor key tune to where you have lament and frustration and pain and agony? I said Psalm 9 is Queen. I've always read Psalm 10 as Sarah McLachlan. It's just this tragedy of a travesty of why is this happening and why is God letting this to happen? And you have those pitiful pictures of cats in the background with that angel song. It's just like, why is this happening? Now, let me ask you, are Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 supposed to be the same psalm? Yes, they were written as one original psalm, but our translations have divided them in two because you'll note Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are written in very different keys. Well, here's my question that I want to delve into you and really think about. Verse 1, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Here's the problem that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are both at their core grappling with. Why does God stand far away? Why does God stand far away? Now, notice the problem that he's dealing with. As you pick up in verse 4 of Psalm 10, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him. His thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high. Out of his sight, for all of his foes, he puffs at him. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Do you notice the problem of Psalm 10? It's the problem of oppression and injustice. Why are wicked men allowed to murder, cheat, and oppress while the helpless and the righteous and the poor are crushed under their might? All the while, God stands in heaven as a bystander just watching all of this happen. It's a human question, is it not? In my own life, as I've contemplated, where have I really seen the wicked oppress? The summer before I went to FC, I worked at the county attorney's office in Warren County. In my first week there, I would spend my mornings with the child support and foster care system. It was a branch of the county attorney's office. And then in Sunday afternoon, every afternoon, I would spend it Monday through Friday afternoon, actually, I would spend it at the county attorney's office. My first week there, I learned the clerks and social workers in the child support office were as cynical and skeptical and negative people I had ever met. The first day, someone walks in and just asks a very simple request for help. Immediately when this individual walks out, they're just lambasting this individual. I'm like, oh, y'all, people can't be that bad. Week two comes along, week three comes along. I see fathers, absentee fathers, they don't even deserve the name dad. I see fathers sue the mothers for more money. And then the mothers countersue so that they can get more money. One case in particular, the father was suing so that he would be able to pay more for his new wife, and the mother was countersuing so that she could get more money for a new vehicle that she had the audacity to drive up to the office, all the while her children were malnourished and mistreated. I was an 18-year-old kid at the time. My parents were wonderful to my sister and me. Never were we mistreated. I had no idea what I was seeing. As the summer went on, I saw child abuse, sexual assault, and absolute oppression of children. It was nasty, absolutely nasty, some of the things that I had to witness that children went through. And who in this world is more helpless and innocent than a child? And children that were given as a gift from God, as a father now, it especially makes my blood boil. Whenever I see children that have been given as a gift to parents, when there's many parents that can't even, many husbands and wives that can't even conceive, mistreat these poor innocent children. Why does God allow this? I mean, let's be real, y'all, about how nasty and wicked this world really is. Why does our just, holy God stand in heaven as a bystander when there is wickedness, injustice, and oppression that occurs on a daily basis? Do you see the problem I'm talking about? When in your own life have you truly wondered, is God here? Or is God just up in heaven doing his own little thing and letting us down here in the vanity of life figure it all out? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? That's the question of the psalm. But what the psalmist understands is the problem is not merely oppression. There's a deeper spiritual problem. Look at verse 5. The wicked prospers at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Do you notice what the wicked says? The wicked says God is not present. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. His thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 11. The wicked says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. What is the wicked's real problem? The wicked's real problem is that he does not believe that God acts in justice. Because the wicked will act out of selfish ambition and out of wicked desires. Because in his heart of hearts, he does not believe there is a God. And may I urge us to recommend, Psalm 10 is not just dealing with oppression. Psalm 10 is dealing with our theology. What I mean by that is, it's viewing with how we view God. How we view God is going to have immense ramifications on how we live and how we treat others. If there is no God, I can live however I please. Because at the end of this life, what is there? Nothing. And the purpose of my life, Nietzsche would tell us, is to live my life out to the greatest self-fulfillment of carnal desire that I may have, so that I can be the one to boast and gain, because really, isn't that all there is? To the wicked, there is no God. What then Psalm 9 and 10 are doing together is recalibrating our view of God. Let me show you how it's doing this. If you'll back up to Psalm 9, look at verse 7. Psalm 9, verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned. He has established his throne for justice. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Do you notice that in Psalm 9, the exaltation of God is a blessing? Because God is enthroned above the wickedness of this world. Contrast Yahweh, the Lord, with all of the rest of the gods of the Philistines and the Canaanites that David would have seen. The gods of all of the pagans were down here. Yes, they may have lived up on a mountain somewhere, but their nature was as carnal and flawed as humanity. In Psalm 9, David has been delivered from the hand of wicked men, and he is ecstatic that the Lord is above the wickedness of this age to deliver him from injustice and oppression. God is above this world. So we are to praise him because he can deliver us. But Psalm 10, verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Verse 11, the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Do you notice in Psalm 9, the exaltation of God on his throne is blessing? But in Psalm 10, the exaltation of God is curse? Because in Psalm 10, whenever we see injustice and oppression and wickedness, we don't want a God who's above this world. We want a God who's down here in the world. A God who's going to sort out human wickedness. A God who's going to sort out human unrighteousness. A God who's down here with us. So let me ask you, considering Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together, Is God too high? That's, I think, the real question that together Psalm 9 and 10 are urging us to consider. Is God too high? Because in Psalm 9, great is the Lord who is exalted. In Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? So before we continue, let me ask you, where do you want God? Do you want God up there? Or do you want God down here? If you want God up there, He's going to be better than us and higher than us and can deliver us. But when injustice comes, He's not going to be here to save us. But if we want a God who's down here, He's going to get involved. But He may not be able to be high enough to save us. So let me ask y'all. Is God too high? Continue in Psalm 10, verse 12. Let's look at the solution. Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Just as the problem in Psalm 10 is not merely oppression, but a false view who God is, the solution to fixing oppression is not just justice, but it's coming to a better theology, a proper view of who God is. What is Psalm 10 doing to fix our view of God? Well, David understands when there is oppression and wickedness and vexation and mischief and deceit, God is going to have to be the one to give the victory. But how is he going to do that? What I'd like to do is I'd like to examine very briefly, what did God do with oppression under the old covenant? And then let's see it taken through to the new. Go with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus 22, we are still at Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And God is going to give further instructions in Exodus 22. These are still some of the first commands he gave. Exodus 22, verse 21. This is God speaking. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. What does God promise to the oppressor, especially to the one who oppresses the helpless? God promises judgment and justice. These are some of the harshest words that God will give in the whole book of Exodus. Because God takes the problem of injustice and oppression very, very seriously. God has never been a mere bystander up in heaven, just letting oppression happen. God always took oppression seriously. A God who is a bystander would have completely overlooked the problem of oppression and not given any laws about it. God did something about oppression. He gave his laws about it. But, go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. As you turn to Isaiah 1, we end the time of the kings right before captivity. And notice the state of Israel. Isaiah 1, verse 23. Your princes are rebels. Your companions are thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause do not come to them. At the end of the time of the kings, before captivity, what's a problem? Oppression. So here we are again. In Exodus 22, God gave law and rule and judgment against oppressors. But as you end the story of the Old Testament, oppression continues. You can even go to Nehemiah 13, which is the last narrative section of the Old Testament. Oppression and injustice are even in Nehemiah 13. Oppression continues. So why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself from times of trouble? Well, you all know me well enough to know the Old Testament is urging us to look to Jesus. Because Exodus and Isaiah and Psalms are pointing forward to a greater solution. Look with me back in Psalm 10. Look back in Psalm 10. I want to read verses 10 and 11. Psalm 10, verses 10 and 11. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is the problem of injustice as David begins before giving solution. The Lord is far off. The wicked kill. The helpless are crushed. That's the state of human affairs that David sees. The Lord stands far off. The Lord stands far off. The wicked oppress. The helpless are crushed. Let's go back to those children. Whenever you see a four-year-old who's abused, whenever you see a three-year-old assaulted, where's God in that? To the view of Psalm 10, God is in heaven. The wicked are oppressing. The helpless are crushed. And wouldn't that be a horrible state of affairs if this is all that ever happened in human history? But especially with Psalm 10:10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. Go with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. So understand both problems that we are trying to figure out here. On the one hand, it's the problem of oppression. On a bit deeper of a level, it's the problem of who God is. Is the exaltation of God a good thing or a bad thing? Is God too high? Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely the Lord's servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you notice especially verse 5? The Lord's servant was crushed for our iniquities. Here's the point. God is too high to dirty his hands with human wickedness. And praise be that our God, the one true God, is too high to ever dirty his hands with human wickedness. The gods of the world may get involved in human affairs and become just as evil as the people they're trying to save. But our God is too high to commit evil. But because our God is so high, he had to come down. Because we serve a God who's better than us. We serve a God who's higher than us, who's greater than us. Because when he sees oppression and injustice and wickedness, He comes down and doesn't dirty his hands with it. But he's crushed under its weight so that he can give healing. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he has seen his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Whenever God came down, what did he bring with him? He brought his exalted nature, a nature of exalted love, of grace, of justice, of holiness, of righteousness, of awesomeness, of glory. But when he came down, he left not that character. He brought it with him. And he knew that to really defeat oppression, he had to be crushed under its might. Because when Jesus was crushed by the hands of wicked men, they put him on a cross and killed him. And he died. And wicked men won because they killed the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. But then 3 days later, the ground was broken. New creation began. The Lord came forth and showed, wicked men will not win. God will have the victory. The righteous shall inherit the land. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are speaking to two different circumstances of life. But they are by no means are they giving us two gods. They are giving us two views of God, two important perspectives of who God is. But Psalm 10 deals with this temporary problem of oppression. And Psalm 9 predicts of a time when this oppression shall end and the Lord shall have victory. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Since the cross, has oppression continued? I would say all of us have seen it with our own eyes. But shall oppression win? Shall wicked men have the victory? Shall injustice triumph? By no means. God does not tell us why every case of oppression continues, nor does he give us the insight to understand why he allows the wicked to prosper so often. It's been a problem ever since the garden. But we do have full assurance that our God is exalted. And because he was crushed, righteousness shall win. So arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Let's pray together. Our God, as we look out at this world, we see so many things. where we know Satan is at work. God, Satan is a child abuser because he takes pleasure in the abuse of children, of the helpless. And God, we know that you look down from your exalted throne in utter disgust at what your creatures do. Because you created us very good. The only part of your creation that was very good. Yet we who have been blessed with your goodness have too often used it for wickedness, to hurt other ones who bear your holy image. And God, as we look out and we see around us wickedness and oppression and injustice continue, so often we do cry out and we wonder, why, O Lord, do you allow this? But God, we know that by your wisdom, you perfectly made this world. And by your wisdom, you rule it even now. Father, you have yet to eradicate all oppression. But by the victory of Jesus, by the crushing of our Messiah, and by the resurrection of our Lord, we know that evil men will not win, but you will give the victory. Help us to look forward to that day, and in this life, shower out your goodness and grace to all that we can to show that healing has begun even now through your church. Arise, O Lord. Through our crushed Savior, we pray. Amen. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. It's a heavy psalm, isn't it? It's a very heavy psalm. Because it's dealing with some of the most difficult and emotionally trying aspects of the human experience. And brethren, for the invitation this evening, I want you to listen again to some of the words of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely our Messiah has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And he shall bear their iniquities. Know what it took for God to forgive your iniquities. It took the crushing of our anointed Lord. And if you need to respond in obedient faith to our Lord this very evening, I ask you come forward while we stand and sing.